Isn't it? Wow. It's like a record. We probably have 30 people missing today on traveling with their families and doing special Labor Day weekend things. And so, like a smaller crowd today, and that's okay. Still have a good group. We're in Genesis chapter 22, if you have your Bibles. Genesis chapter 22. And as we continue through Genesis, we're going to not skip a lot, but we're going to kind of just highlight certain things as we go along, more so probably than we have been in the past. It tends to stretch out a little bit more. But in Genesis 22 is a time that all of us know about. We've all, if we come to church at all, we've heard about the story of Isaac and his father Abraham and the offering of Isaac. We've all heard that story. But it's an amazing story. It gives us a real cultural view into what's going on. It also gives us an insight into what God really wants from us. By now, and I'm not sure what Joe spoke on last week, I didn't get a chance to listen to it yet, but the week before that, we were talking about how Ishmael was sent off. And as Ishmael was sent off as a 12, 13-year-old boy, the baby Isaac was there. And Isaac and the mother and the father, this is about 12 to 14, maybe 16 years later. It's hard to know for sure, but Isaac is probably between 12 and 16 at this point. And Abraham is being told by God to go and offer his son Isaac. Now that concept, it's a macabre concept. It's a concept that's almost grotesque. But as it's being spoken, in this day, the Hebrews were the only ones that didn't offer human sacrifices. Everyone else did. All the other pagan religions, all the ites, all of the Baal worshippers, all of the Dagon and Ra worshippers, they all offered sacrifices. Like God will tell them in Leviticus and later in Deuteronomy specifically how to offer sacrifices. You offer a bull for a sin offering, and that happens once a year. And for a trespass offering, you could have a small animal or a turtle dove or grains if you're poor. There's all kinds of offerings to be offered, all kinds, and they all are different based on your income, how much you should give. And they're based on different kinds of sins. But all cultures other than the Jews did perform human sacrifice. Some were as cold as they would take the youngest one, the new baby that's born, and throw him over the cliff as a sacrifice. Not only for those that had any kind of congenital issues, they were born with kind of physical problems or whatever, but they would just offer them. Then they would offer young children or virgins or whatever, and they would kill the child at pagan ceremonies. In so doing, blood would be shed on the altar, and the pagan god would be appeased of their sins. Now you can see how the devil can distort this. Satan cannot create anything in the universe. He cannot create anything. But the power that he has is to distort. So the perfect creation was mankind, and then mankind sinned. And then God created a way for mankind to be redeemed through the temporary system of sacrifices. So what did the devil do? He taught other cultures how to, in a twisted, kind of messed up way, have them offer sacrifices to their God. He will distort anything. The devil can distort anything. He will bend anything. He will bend the truth of the Word of God. He will bend the truth to those who teach the Word of God. He'll stand up and say it's not really God's Word, but it contains God's Word, and it's a really good idea that we should follow because it's moral. That is wrong. But it's close enough to where that person can get behind a pulpit or certainly in a classroom somewhere. They could teach the untruth, and they're either apostate or they're just false teachers. But the devil will bend and distort all truth. He cannot create anything. He cannot create life. He cannot take life without God's consent. He can distort anything. He's an angel of light. In Abraham's day, sacrifices were being made, but they're typically made on small children, either small children that were blemished or for a sin offering in which a small child was killed for the entire village. It was a horrible thing. The mother and father had to willfully give it or they could be killed also. It's a terrible thing. God never liked child sacrifice. He never liked human sacrifice. He never once mandated it. He never once said, I want you to do this, and then he changed his mind later. He never did that. So when he asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac, there was no premise for this. There was no historical reference point to this. There was no, remember when we did this before, ever. This is the first time. And so a lot of times we'll sit around and talk about this, like the fellow's working in the garage or in my office. I talk to people all the time with my wife, or I just think about this stuff to myself. What was going through Abraham's mind? Our Bible study group may have talked about that a couple weeks ago. What was going through his mind? God comes to him and says in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham." Now, if you got a King James that says the word tempt, it's the word test. God does not tempt. Tempt leads to sin much of the time, some of the times. God tests us. And that's a really big deal to start with, because if you have a King James Version Bible, it says tempt. The devil's the tempter. God will try Christians. The devil will tempt individuals so that they will sin. He will bring something across your thoughts and mind so that we will give in to it and then sin. God doesn't do that. God tries us so as to strengthen us, to work our patience to become stronger, because he wants to refine us and make us stronger. We pray, "Lord, make me stronger, make me a better Christian, make me more patient, Lord. Help me to be kinder, help me to forgive others quicker, help me not to be so selfish." And God doesn't just reach down with his finger and touch you, like poof, you know, like an Aladdin or some cartoon. He does it by giving us situations in life where he reminds us what we're going through, that we have to stretch ourselves by suffering a little bit. You want to pray for patience, he'll give you situations that's going to require patience. You pray for confidence, he'll give you situations where you need to step up to become more confident in retrospect. He changes us by circumstances around us. He doesn't magically zap us. We'd like that. "Lord, I'm tired of, I'm too fat, I'm too skinny, got too many wrinkles. I'm tired of smoking. I don't want to drink anymore. Just zap me." Okay, we're good now. It doesn't work like that. He changes our hearts. He changes our minds. And in so doing, we give him the glory for it. We don't get the glory for it. He does. He changes us throughout all of it. What a thing to say to Abraham, the one who's been waiting for, let's say he's 14 years old, he was 75. So it's 39 years later, he's now saying, "Okay, I know I've been telling you for 39 years, I'm going to give you a son who's going to be like the beginning of the whole race. Your seed will be like the sands of the sea. And his generation, his children. Now 39 years later, you finally got him. You've lost another son in the process. All kinds of tragedy has prevailed over these 39 years since you left Ur. Now I want you to go kill him." Man, none of us have been asked that. I will never be asked to sacrifice my only son. I will never be asked to sacrifice my only begotten son. See the type? I will never be asked to take the only son, the heir of salvation for those to come, and have him killed in a sacrificial way. But I can think of one who did, and that was our Lord Jesus. And this is one of the first pictures in the Bible that show that. In just a little bit, you're going to have a picture in your mind, I hope, of 114-year-old Abraham and a 14-year-old boy named Isaac. And Isaac's got the wood on his shoulders. And he's got it carrying in the split wood that Abraham split at 114 years of age. And they're going to be walking up the mountainside to be able to do an offering. And I want you to see the picture of this boy taking the wood to be sacrificed. What a picture of Christ carrying the cross. He's got the wood across his back, and he's walking up this mountainside, and nobody can see it. There's no throngs clasping and griping and complaining, and there's nobody yelling and screaming. It's just an older man with his little boy, and he's got a knife in his belt, and he's got wood on his back. What a story. Verse 2, "And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Now he's used to talking to Abraham like this. "I want you to go there, and when you get there, I'll tell you where you're supposed to go." "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." Now, I hope you catch that. The night before, God says, "I want you to take your son Isaac and get to a land of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering." And the next morning, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He just did it. He didn't stay up all night and say no. He didn't say no the next morning. He didn't try to just take his son and run towards Egypt. How in this context could he have not done that? In the context where his wife might be compromised to save his own skin, he told everybody that this is my wife, my sister. But when it comes to killing his son or the sacrifice of his son, this is where Abraham is at his absolute peak. When it comes to the promise of God in his life, that the world would be blessed through him and all of the earth's kingdoms would be blessed through the Hebrew, he never wavered. Now, when it came to him personally and emotionally in relationship with his wife, he messed up a bunch. But when it came with him with God with regard to his seed, he hasn't wavered. It's an amazing story. God tells him the night before, tomorrow morning, I'm going to tell you where to go. Head to Moriah. I want you to pack up some wood and a donkey and take a couple guys with you. And I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And the next verse says, verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Now I know he's praying, and I know he's talking to God, and I know he's got to be feeling fear, and I know he didn't talk to his wife about this before he left either. There is no way he said, hey, where are you going, Abraham? I gotta go sacrifice Isaac. I'm sure she'd been pretty cool with that. There is no way. Where are you guys going? God wants me to do something. We'll be back after a bit. And that was sufficient. What a horrible thing to be asked to do. One amazing thing that he accepted it and he chose to do it. But it wasn't that he was thinking, I don't think completely he's going to kill his son, and that was it. I think he thought there was more. Verse 4 says, then on the third day, because they traveled a bit, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, Mount Moriah. And Abraham said unto his young men, he had two guys with him as part of his group, you two abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, I thought about that verse a lot. Was he just telling them to stay there because they're starting to look at each other because there's no offering here? Or did he say that because he knew that he was going to come back with Isaac? Because he's told those two to stay down at the foot of the mountain. I'm going to pack my son up with the wood, and we're going to go up this mountain to where God tells me to stop, and we're going to perform a sacrifice. And don't worry, we're going to go up here and worship, and we'll both be back. That's what it says. Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad, or my son, the boy, will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I don't think Abraham was lying to them when he said that. I don't think he was hedging it so as not to cause them suspicion. And I don't think he was mostly just grasping at straws. I think he knew he was coming back with his son. I think he knew it. But I also think he knew he was going to have to kill his son. How could that be? Verse 6 says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went up the hill together. Boy, I hope you can see this picture. So Isaac's got all this wood laid on him. Abraham's got a knife and a fire. The wood was already started with fire so that he could start the fire when he gets up there. And they start making their walk. Verse 7 says, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they took to the place which God hath told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, which means he took the wood off Isaac. And he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son. And he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Just play this out in your mind. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Now, once again, like in Greek, the word Hebrew, when a word is used twice, you cannot not, which is not like in English, you say you cannot not do something. That means you can. In Hebrew and Greek, if you say you cannot not do something, that means you really can't do something, for emphasis. So the cry of Abraham, Abraham's emphasizing the point that God wanted him to stop. It's also emphasizing the fact that Abraham was going to do it. So he told them down below, I'll be back with my son. We're going up there to worship. And yet he laid down the wood in a straight line on as an altar. And then he laid him on the top of it. And then like all sacrificial beasts, you tie them down. So here's this 12 to 14-year-old boy laying there, strapped down, and there's the fire over here and the wood underneath him. But instead of just setting the fire, all he sees is his dad pull his knife and to stand over him. And he's getting ready to stick him. And he's so much ready to stick him that the angel has to yell at him twice to stop. What that shows us is Abraham was committed and he was going to do it. He wasn't just faking it, couldn't wait for God to stop him. Okay, God, I'm doing it right now. Okay, just a little bit closer. It wasn't one of those. He was fully committed, and God stopped him. And the whole purpose of this is coming up briefly. It says in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him and said out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. The word only son is used three times in the New Testament. And I love the word. The word is monogenes, only begotten of God. You've heard me say it before. My Rebecca and I used to call Jimmy my monogenes, our monogenes, our only son. And he used to roll his eyes at us. But the word is the only begotten. Now, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic don't translate real tightly, but you're looking at the same word, my only son, thine only son. Can you see the picture of the future? The cross where Christ would bear the only son of the prophet who would come, bear the sins, be the sacrifice. I mean, the picture in Genesis 22 is a type of what Jesus will do in the New Testament. And God went through Abraham to show this. Abraham lifted up his eyes in verse 13. And he looked and behold, there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time. And he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. What a story. What a true story. Now, when we read this and understand it, it should touch your heart. A man was willing to kill his child because God told him to. And this isn't some psychotic thing. This isn't some kind of apocalyptic, schizophrenic thing. This is a man who can talk to God and hears God, and God speaks with him. And he is so blessed that God can give him tasks to do that we normal people could not do them. But even him, he stopped his hand. God only required of one person to allow his son to die for humanity, himself. He allowed himself's son to die for humanity, not Abraham's son. But it's interesting. In verse 12 it says, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. I've heard people say that this whole story, which is a true story, was all about so that God would know that Abraham loved God more than Abraham loved Isaac. And that is not true. What is it that we have to teach God? What is it that we have to demonstrate to God to prove it to God? God is fully aware of what we think before we think it. God is fully aware of how we're going to respond to what we thought after we thought it. God is God. He gets it. He knows us. When a Christian is saved, they're like a tender root out of a dry ground. And then as they grow and their plants watered, the root goes deeper and deeper and deeper. scripture reading, prayer, going to church, fellowship, all those things, strengthen those roots. And those roots get stronger underneath, not just for the fun of it, so that when the storm above ground smashes you back and forth, your tree still stands. It doesn't just cave, you stand. Abraham was an individual who loved God. But I don't think Abraham, because of his depth of his Christianity, his faith in God, because of his maturity, I think he started to question, did he love something else more than God? I think Abraham began to question that. Now, if you're a new Christian and you're just playing Christian, you go to church on Sunday, you get hammered on Saturday, and you cheat on your spouse on Monday and Tuesday, then this isn't for you because you're not going to have an understanding of this realization. But the realization for the one who wants to believe in Christ is our roots go down deeper. And as our roots go down deeper, our mind begins to change. And as our mind begins to change, we know that we are to love God more than anything, more than that sweet little two-year-old, more than that wife, more than that husband, more than anything in your life, we are to love God. And that's not just conversation for conversation's sake. We are supposed to love God so much that nothing can take his place and he's number one in our lives. So that when your husband dies, you still love God. When your wife of 60 years dies, you still love God. If your oldest son is killed in a car wreck, you still love God. If your daughter marries a thug and he goes to prison, you still love God. If your grandchildren are killed, if your best friend's given to cancer, you still love God, because God is the one that we're supposed to be the closest to. In this example here, that's exactly what that's about. God knows Abraham loves him more than even Isaac. But God also knows that Abraham doesn't know that he loves God more than Isaac. As Abraham's 114 years old, and he sees that little boy, he gets weaned. Ishmael's ran off. Then for the next 9 years or so, he sees that boy grow. I mean, he can see him throw a rock and throw a stick, and he's smart, and he's learning his aleph, betas, and gammas and stuff. And he's intelligent, and he knows how to work with all the people in the place. And man, he looks just like, he's got his mom's eyes. He acts like me. I just love this kid, and the kid's growing and growing and growing. He can't imagine loving anything more than that boy. Now, some of us have experienced that through our children, or grandchildren, or parents, or whomever. But Abraham was too. And I think it started to cross Abraham's mind, and God could incorporate this sovereignly into a picture of the type of the sacrifice of Christ. I think it went through his mind that, do I love my son more than God? It went through Abraham's mind, I think. God already knows. God already knows our next statement in just a moment. He knows that Abraham loved God more than Isaac. Abraham did not know that he loved God more than his son. And so this whole thing, not only to prove and give us an example of the Messiah that would come, but it also acted on that principle, but it applies to us. I mean, if you really want to grow closer to God, and you really want to be a good Christian, and you really want to do what's right, and you really want to obey, and you really want what's God wants for you in your life, and if you really want to be able to be that tree that gets blown around by that hurricane, and other trees are flying all over the place, but man, your little tree's still standing because your roots are deep. If you want to be that person, there's a couple of guarantees. Number one, you will suffer in this world. You will suffer. You will suffer immensely at times. You will suffer unfairly much of the time. And you will suffer like those before us, the apostles, the prophets, our own God himself. You will suffer. But you also will be tried by God. Not so that God gets it, because he already does. It's so that we get it. He may take someone from your life. And a lot of Christians don't like it. Oh, God would never do that. That's the devil. No. What can the devil do that God doesn't say okay to? Now, God doesn't. Like in the situation with Job, God didn't do that to Job, but God took him off the safety net so the devil could do it. We're all protected by God. He allows the devil to do to us what he allows him to. Other than that, the devil would kill us all. In the situation with Abraham, he was just supposed to be obedient, and in so doing, he would demonstrate who he loved more. So as a Christian, do you think God, as we go deeper in our belief, would want us to know that we love God more than the most loved person in our life? Is it possible for us to love God more than our mate? Is it possible for us to love God more than our children? Is it possible to love God more than anything? And the answer is yes. But we are not taught how to do that. And for us, God is a cross on the wall in some churches and some people in our churches and stuff. God is some esoterical being that we're aware of on some level, but it's not personally emotional. It's not something we can get a hold of. God is real. When my wife dies, it's me and God. Now, she'll probably outlive me. So when I die, it's her and God. When we're all dead, it's still us and God. If I was to die today, the minute I wake my eye, lift my eyes open, being dead, it's still about me and God. And that's never going to change. The minute I bowed and accepted Christ and asked the Holy Spirit to come within, I became a part of the kingdom of God. And from that moment on, God is my King and God. That never changes in life and then in death. The only place it's compromised is by us in life when we put other things equal to or above God. And the Bible has a nice word for that called idolatry. 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 That's where we put something above God. And your husbands and wives and kids don't belong there. Your grandchildren don't belong there. Certainly your sport or your business or your reputation or your house or your influence or your materials, none of that belongs there. You know, God forbid a cat or a dog would belong there, or a horse or a cow or an orca. Only thing belongs on the throne is God himself. If you have a tendency to want to put Junior up there, take him down. If you had a tendency to put up that wonderful wife or husband, pull him down. No one deserves it but God. And I think this passage, amongst all of its other ramifications, I think that's one of the messages within it. Abraham had to know that Abraham himself loved God more than his own son Isaac. But I do know this. If we love God more than anything in the world in our lives, I guarantee you'll love your spouse more than you would otherwise. If God sits on that throne, you're going to be a better husband or wife to your husband or your wife. You're going to love your grandkids more. You're going to love your family more. You're going to be more faithful to everybody because God's on the throne. If I take God off the throne and put Sunday morning golf league on the throne, or my family member or something, I can't love as much because God's off it. But if God's on it, now I have the capability of loving everything else better. Nothing is compromised by loving God more than anything else in this world. We are obedient. We're right in the will of God. And then he, I believe, teaches us how to love others because of that. Abraham did just that. I guarantee you none of us are going to be asked to take our kids, spouses up the mountain and sacrifice them to God. That's a one-time deal here in the Old Testament and a one-time deal in the New Testament. We're never going to be asked to do that. But we may be asked to do some things that are pretty difficult. Your spouse says, I'm not going to church. I don't want to go to church. I don't want you to go to church. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, submit to God. But God says, I want you to go to church. Your husband says, you can't go. Wives, you need to go. God is bigger than your husband. Now, your husband will get mad at me now if that's the case. And that's fine. Just have him give me a call. It wouldn't be the first time. I am not Rebecca's Lord. I'm her husband. God is her Lord. God is my Lord. I'm just a dude. Just a man. I'm just a husband. I answer to God for everything. When I die and stand before Christ, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, as does Jack and Randy and Max and Marvin, all the other men in this room, guess who stands accountable to what kind of husband you were and head of your home? You do. Your wife doesn't. She will not stand in front of God at the Bema seat to be the head of her home and be questioned on how she did it. She'll be questioned on did she submit to the head of the home. But she's not going to be questioned and disgust and the gaze of God try of how the kind of works that were accomplished from the time of salvation for that man who's the head of his home. There are sometimes you're going to have to make your wife angry to do the right thing. And then there's sometimes you're just being stupid because you know she's right anyway. You're just too, you know, frustrated or just too proud. And God will give us the wisdom to know the difference. And so, and that is the truth, obviously. You know, the idea of being Lord and Lord is, you know, the Bible says, be not too many judges, because there is a greater thing on them, greater judgment. We are to be individuals who love our families as much as our hearts can. If we can love this much, we're supposed to love this much. If you're beaten half to death your whole life and you can love this much because of it, that's the most you're supposed to love. But we're supposed to love as much as we can. But on the top of that ziggurat is God. And when God gets on any level but the top level, our lives get out of control. And so every now and then God's going to let us remember and know that we love Him more than others. But He'll never try us in this way unless we really want to go deeper with Him. So the question today is, do you want to go deeper? Do you want to have a peace that passes all understanding? Do you want to be able to pray and know that God's going to answer your prayer according to His will? Do you want to be the one in the room when everybody else is falling and falling down? Do you want to have the strength in God where you can stand and help others be lifted up? If you want to be that kind of person, put God on the throne. If you want to know how to put God on the throne, continue to read the scriptures and pray about it. God, what in my life do I put on the throne in front of you? And if you are, He will tell you. And I guarantee you we're not going to like it. Because the only thing we'd put in front of God is stuff we really like. Really like. We don't put anything on the throne in front of God that we don't like. It's the stuff we really like. We feel responsible for, or we feel entitled to by virtue of whatever. I worked my whole life so I can have this. Who says that? I don't find that in Genesis to Revelation. I see that in entitlement to humanity. We keep God on the throne, and that keeps perspective on everything. Did Abraham want Isaac to be killed? Nope. Did God want Abraham to kill Isaac? Nope. Did God want Isaac to know that Abraham couldn't kill him? Nope. I think what God wanted was for Abraham to know that he loved God more than he loved his own son Isaac. And in so doing, we had this beautiful picture. And Abraham walked away knowing that God would provide. He put God on the throne. He was going to sacrifice his son. And then when God said stop, a substitution was made. There was the ram or the lamb over in the corner. And he walked back down that hill like he said he was going to. Him and his son, the remains of a partial of a ram or a lamb, and the two guys sitting there. And they probably looked at each other and went, okay, 2-day journey, okay, whatever. They got back on their horses or donkeys or whatever, went back home. But the thing was all going on right here with Abraham. And that's how God worked with us, through our minds. He wants us to be what He wants us to be, but we got to want it too. Do I want to be more? Do I want to do more? Then I've got to give myself more to Him. Not become bigger, become more obedient. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank You for this time, Father. I want to thank You for the scriptures. Such a simple passage that we've all heard in Sunday school or church. We've read in books as we read to our children. It's a common story, Lord. And many of us know this story frontwards and backwards, just like it was spoken about here. But God, help us to apply its truth to our lives. You want us to know, You want us to know that You're number one in our lives. You already know. But You also want us to know if You're not number one in our lives. And so a story like this would make us ask the question, well, is God number one in my life? And then we could say yes, or we can say no. God, I know You're not number one in my life. Help me make You number one in my life. And yet we're so afraid to say that, Lord, because we think we're going to be killed in car wrecks and dangers. Horrible things will happen. And they might, but they might not. What do we have to lose by being right with God? What do we have to lose by making God Himself, You, Lord, as primary part of our universe? You're already within us. We're going to live with You forever when we die. It's only logical and makes sense to make You primary in our lives while we live so that we can have that intimacy that gives us what we so desire that we try to fabricate through all the fake in this world And we don't even know it sometimes. Lord, help us to love you, to know how to love you, and to do it on purpose. Expose the things in our lives that aren't right, and give us the courage to pursue those things to do that we know are right. And in so doing, Lord, we become stronger. Our roots go deeper so that we can be more effective for those on the outside. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and bless it now. Watch over us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're singing hymn number 417 this afternoon. This is my favorite invitation hymn. Well, the summer's officially over. Man, it went fast, didn't it? Yeah, I can't believe it. It's been a good summer. A lot of stuff done, a lot of stuff happened. School started again last quarter of the year, last third of the year's beginning. It's unbelievable. We have a parishioner that's going to be 105. Isn't that amazing? Please send her cards. Let her know you love her and thinking of her and that kind of thing. What an accomplishment. What an accomplishment. Pray for those who couldn't be here today because of traveling and families, and several of you got things going on in the next few days with your families. Let's get deeper. Let's just do as much as we can to be stronger. Bad stuff's going to happen this year to some of us. Don't know who. That's only God knows that. But it will. And that will try our faith. It won't tell us if we're Christians or not, because we already know that. But it will try our faith. And if we fail, God will forgive us. And if we do well, He'll give us more expansive room to do more for others. We just do the best we can. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. I pray for those that are ill right now. I'm thinking of Jim specifically, who's in the hospital, and Helen, he just got out, and those looking at surgery, and who's recently had surgery. For our kids that are back in the elementary schools, the high schools, the colleges, for those that are going through life changes because of that. I pray for all, for guidance and for strength and comfort for all them. Lord, for every heart in this room that wants to know you better, Lord, you will allow that to happen. The only thing that stops us from knowing you is us. The only thing that stops us from growing is us. The only thing that can stop you from being on the throne in our world is us, not you. I pray that you could show us how to get ourselves best out of the way. Expose the things in our lives, Lord. Illuminate us so that we can make the changes. Make it clear to us, Lord, so that we can't deny it. Thank you for this time, and bless us as we leave now, Lord. We thank you for once again for this day. In Christ's name, amen.